Romans chapter 9. All right, so we've kind of built up to it a little bit over the last couple of weeks, covering some stuff. And, Romans 9 brings us to the heart of one of the central passages for Calvinism. And we are not Calvinists. I'm a zero-point Calvinist. I'll show you why here a little later. Now, we've got to find our feet here once again. So let me take you to Romans 9, and we'll start with verse 7. Now, Father, once again, we come to you today, and this is something that's rampant all around us. A lot of folks are compromised by it, probably don't even realize it, but Lord, it's wrong, and it undermines a lot. So I pray you'd give us wisdom in dealing with this, and help folks to be able to take the scriptures for what they mean and say without the other impediments and incursions of falsehood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Romans 9, again, begins a sequence of three chapters where the Lord is dealing with the nature of Israel and that God's not done with Israel. So that has to do with replacement theology. And, of course, God is not done with Israel. Now, also laid in here, because the Lord talks about election, this becomes a passage where the Calvinists really get hold, and it's where they mess people up. The reason they mess people up is because they misconstrue what verbiage is used. And as you'll see, as you've already seen in part, you'll see more here a little bit. They don't honor context, so they're talking about something the Bible's not talking about. And in the end, what Calvinism is a philosophy. It really doesn't have much to do with the Bible, but they're able to hang Bible verbiage on it so it appears to be Bible. And like I said, the compromise of this is really deep. Most of the major Christian authors at the mainstream Christian bookstores are Calvinists. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist, although it didn't undermine a lot of his evangelism. Guys like Strobel, Swindoll, MacArthur, Piper of Bethlehem Baptist here in town, those guys are Calvinists. And they are conservative in some ways, in some ways not. They have some truth in some ways not. But because of that whole percentage of truth thing, the devil told most of the truth to Eve. And still, she lost her soul, right? And there for a while until the Lord made a way. My point is, it doesn't take that much of a lie to corrupt the truth. And so, since we're in Romans, now you've covered this already, but let me call your mind back to verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. This is the first strike. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now you'll see how this ties in with Calvinism in a second, but that's talking about Isaac and Ishmael, right? Abraham had children, more children than those two, by the way. But Ishmael came first by Hagar. But God said, that's not the one that I'm going to bring the promised seed through. I'm bringing the promised seed through Isaac. And Abraham, you don't get to choose. This is what I've declared to be the case, and nobody gets to choose different. And so the first thing you learn about that is that there are things laid out in our lives that we can't choose. You don't choose who you were born to. You don't choose where you were born. You don't choose how much money your mom and dad had. You can't choose your IQ. You can't choose whether you're good looking or not. There's things you can't choose. Okay, so that part's set, but that has nothing to do with you getting saved. It has nothing to do with your choice about getting saved, right? So he brings up, first of all, Isaac and Ishmael. Now he goes on down further in verse 9. For this is the word of promise, that at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, so there she's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. Then he goes right into, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So now we're talking about Jacob and Esau being in Rebekah's womb. He says, and not only this, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. Right there, the Calvinists go off into left field, and election to them, we'll talk about it more later, always means somebody is either elect to go to heaven or elect to go to hell. They have no choice. In Calvinism, in true Calvinism, you were ordained before the foundation of the world to be saved, and you're going to get saved. Or you were ordained before the foundation of the world to go to hell, and you're going to hell. And Caleb was just telling me this morning that he ran into somebody at the state fair that believed that and stated it clearly. Caleb says, so if I do want to get saved, but I'm not elect, can I get saved? No, you can't. You have to go to hell. Okay, so it's I'm serious. I know that it sounds kind of crazy, like I'm misrepresenting their position. I'm not misrepresenting their position. Okay, in that passage, he uses the word election, and that's where they spin off into la-la land. He says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. What is that election about? That election is about that God chose when Esau and Jacob were in Rebekah's womb, that the elder, Ishmael, I'm sorry, I keep getting the two confused, the elder, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. That's all the election was about. It wasn't about whether one went to heaven or hell. It had nothing to do with whether one went to heaven or hell. It had to do with whether Jacob or Esau would be on top and whether the other would serve the other. That was God's choice. Okay, there's some of that you don't get to choose. Now, notice he goes straight into verse 13. I explained this last time. As it is written. Now, you're fast-forwarding from Genesis 25 in verse 12 to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, for verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It turns out that those two, Jacob's seed and Esau's seed, became adversarial through time. And Esau did serve Jacob, but they became adversarial. And now when you return to Malachi 1, you don't have to go there because we covered it last time. The Lord is talking about those nations. He's not talking about individuals either going to heaven or hell. So one, Ishmael and Isaac, nothing to do with heaven or hell, had to do with you know, birth, had to do with who was going to serve who. Esau and Jacob had to do with who was going to serve who. Now the next one he brings up, starting in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, now we have Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, I'm going to save who I want to save, and I'm going to damn who I want to damn. And if I don't have mercy on somebody, then they can't get saved. That's the Calvinist interpretation. Now, is that what he said? No. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, let me take you back. Go back to Exodus 33. It's where we ended last time. Exodus 33. And this is why you have to do the cross-reference work in your Bible. Because otherwise, some smart aleck, some heretic, can quote you a verse out of context and slip you the Mickey and subvert your faith so that it's all messed up, right? Now, in Exodus 33, verse 19, 33:19. Notice what this is about. Moses has been chosen to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses is begging the Lord to make sure that he goes with them. And when it gets down to it, he says, let me find my place here. Verse 15, and he said to him, Moses said to God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence out of Egypt. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. I mean, God knew Moses in a way that most people don't get to know God, because the Lord did speak to Moses face to face. Now, verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, Moses beseeching God, show me thy glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So if I got on my face and begged God to show me his glory in the sense of passing before my face, the chances are pretty good on this side of glory, he's going to say, nah. Right? Moses said, show me thy glory. He says, well, you can't look on my face and live, but I'll let you see my back parts. Right? I will be merciful to whom I will show mercy. I'll be compassionate on whom I'll be compassionate. And that's the context. So Moses here, that quote is cited with Moses' relationship with God. Okay? And, you know, unfortunately, none of us have ever gotten to see God or see Jesus, right? You didn't get to choose what age you were born in, and yet you have been shown great mercy, great compassion. You can't choose the kind of mercy you get, okay? God saw fit in this age, I mean, in that age, God showed the nation of Israel all kinds of things by sight. In this age, nobody sees nothing. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I didn't get to choose that. See, I may want really bad to see God the way Moses saw God face to face. And guess what? Until Jesus comes again, I don't get to. Because I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And you don't get to choose how I have it, right? I know the compassion and love of God in a way that Moses didn't. I mean, I'm sealed in the love of God in Christ Jesus. Moses didn't have that. I'm not saying that God didn't love him. I'm saying he didn't have the privilege that you and I have of being in Christ, because nobody was in Christ then. Right? So that breaks down. If you're trying to be a Calvinist, that breaks down because it says, verse 16, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Neither Isaac nor Ishmael got to choose the birth order or what God was going to do with them. Neither Jacob nor Esau got to choose which would serve the other. They didn't get to choose. God established that. Moses really didn't get to choose the kind of mercy God showed him in setting him up to lead the children of Israel. He didn't have a real choice about that. Now, so it says in that regard, so that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. So I can want to, and I can never be an apostle, because it's not the age of the apostles. I can't do apostolic signs. I can't raise the dead. I can't. You say, well, the Lord can. Well, yeah, the Lord can. But he's not going to use me to do it. Right? I don't get to choose that. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, a Calvinist cites that as saying, you can't will to be saved. God has to will for you. So really, as crazy as this sounds, God has to save you before your will comes around and you can believe. So you're really saved before you believe because God has to will for you. Now, does that sound crazy? Okay, I promise you I'm not misrepresenting them. If you want to go dig it out, you can go dig into their stuff. But that's what they believe. Arthur Pink was a Calvinist, a hyper-Calvinist from ages back, wrote a ton of books, and that's what he teaches. I mean, over and over again, that's what he teaches. When you pin down the MacArthurs of the world, the Pipers of the world, that's what they believe. Cody. They believe that God has to quicken because, okay, we haven't got to this yet, but the T means total depravity, okay? So you are, as a sinner, totally, completely depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, right? Okay, can dead people do anything? Well, nope, right? Okay, so to them, it's a philosophical position. To them, it makes sense that since a lost guy is dead in trespasses and sins, and so on, that and because he's sinfully depraved, and we are sinfully depraved, that you don't have the power to make the right decision, to will, to choose God, to choose Christ. The Lord has to do that for you because a dead man can't choose. And that's why I said this is a philosophical position. Because the Bible does say we're dead in trespasses and sins, but it also says that a dead man can still choose. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We're not lying in a grave unconscious, right? To them, you know, it's a philosophical position of what dead means, not what the Bible says dead means. Because over and over again, dead men, dead in sins, spiritually dead, do choose the right thing. It's a philosophical position. And so, yes, they believe that that basically God has to save you before you can believe. Then you become aware of the belief, and then you're all thankful and you become a great Christian. But it all is founded on God having chosen before the foundation of the world to save you, and you had no choice. And a lost guy has no choice. He was created to die and go to hell. Again, I know that it's tempting to think, Brother Stevens is misrepresenting these nice people. Number one, they are not nice people. Number two, I'm not misrepresenting them. I'm telling you. Okay? No, so we're talking about Moses. Now, let's move on to verse 16 again. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now he's going to pull out the poster child for Calvinism, Pharaoh. We've had Ishmael and Isaac, verse 7 and 8. We have Jacob and Esau, verse 9 and 10. You have Moses, verse 15 and 16. And now we're going to have Pharaoh. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, again, Pharaoh's the poster child for a man that's hardened. We have to talk about hardened in a second. But he says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. And a Calvinist automatically goes to, he raised up Pharaoh to harden him, kill him, and send him to hell. Just like he raised Kyle Stevens up to save him and serve him. Because I'm elect. But Pharaoh wasn't elect. So he was before the foundation of the world. It was set in stone. He was going to be hardened, and that he was going to die and go to hell. He was created to go to hell. The problem is, that's not what it says. Look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. And there's a couple things that are a little difficult to understand fully about Pharaoh, but this part you can know for sure. Notice verse 9:15. Now, the Lord talking to Pharaoh through Moses. Verse 15, "For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up." Now, did he say, "I raised you up to smash you and send you to hell"? "For this cause have I raised thee up." For what cause? "For to show in thee my power, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Pharaoh was raised up to be king in Egypt so that he could give God glory if he just would. He was raised up the same way any other king is raised up. God, you don't really get to choose whether you get to be king in most places, right? I mean, if you're, you know, if you're born royalty in some land where they have kings, then you can, what you should take for granted, what you should take from the scriptures, is that God raised you up, put you in that position to manifest God's power and God's goodness to those that are under you. That's what he said he did to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh chose to be hard. And Pharaoh chose to buck God and buck Moses. And in the end, Pharaoh died. And there's no question in my mind, he went to hell. But it didn't have to do with God choosing before the foundation of the world that Pharaoh would buck God and go to hell. Did God foreknow it? Yes. Did God force it to be so? No. See what I'm saying? I did a little study on, you'll find in verse 17, I'm back in Romans. Romans 9:17. I don't want to get so deep in this that it's all weeds here, but "For this same purpose have I raised thee up." I have a list of things here whom God raised up. He raised up prophets. He raised up the children of Israel. He raised up the judges. He raised up priests. He raised up David. He raised up the builders of the wall. He raised up prophets. All those guys were raised up to glorify God. Pharaoh was raised up to the monarchy to glorify God. And he didn't. And so he bucked God, was damned, died, and went to hell. If you jump in and turn everything into Calvinism, if you make everything that's elective, we studied a few weeks ago that Jesus Christ was elect, Israel's elect. If you're saved, you're elect. There were elect angels. The elect angels chose to go with God instead of the devil. In none of those cases is anybody without will serving God or not serving God. In every one of those cases, God made choices that Israel would have opportunity, that I would have opportunity to get saved, that the angels would have opportunity to either serve Satan or God, and all of them elected to do something. Right? As far as Israel being God's chosen people, that's elective in the sense that much of Israel, first of all, never served God. But Israel are the people that God chose to work through in this world, not Texans or Minnesotans or Oklahomans or Australians. Australians are not God's chosen people nationally to work through. He chose Israel to work through. Okay, that's election, but it doesn't have anything to do with an individual dying and going to heaven or hell. Do you understand? We need to deal with this hardening thing at the end of verse 18. I'm talking about Romans 9 now. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he will he hardeneth. Now Pharaoh is the poster child for a man that was hardened. Okay? And so let me just run you through some verses real quick on that. Let me take you to Exodus chapter 4, where this all starts. And God calls Moses to go to Israel, to go to Egypt to deliver Israel. And no mistaking about it, verse 21. 321, 421 Exodus. This is the first time harden shows up in the Bible in this context. Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now just for a couple minutes, just let that sit. Let me show you some other verses. Go over to Exodus chapter 7. Again, verse 2, 7-2. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So there twice, Pharaoh is hardened. It says that God will harden his heart. More thoughts to come. Just hang in there. Now, verse 12. This is after Moses throws down the rod, it becomes a serpent, picks up the serpent, it becomes a rod. And strangely enough, in verse 11, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their enchantments. So there's real power with the devil. There's real power with the devil. Some of it's fraudulent, fake, things people do, but I don't know how much, you know, is genuine, how much not, but, you know, I've seen on YouTube a guy, freaky guy, stand over a wadded up piece of paper and, you know, stare at it and it bursts into flames. You say, well, that's video. Yeah, it's video. But there's some pretty weird stuff that goes on, right? So there's real power with the devil. But he says there, verse 13, 7:13. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. That's passive. Look in verse 22. This time, the water is turned to blood, and the magicians also are able to do that. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. So again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, go over to, where's my next reference? Verse 14 of chapter 8. There have been frogs that have come up in the land, and Pharaoh, of course, is miserable with the frogs. And the Lord says, when do you want me to take the frogs away? And he said, tomorrow, which is weird. That's in verse 9 and 10. Verse 14, and they gathered them, the frogs, dead frogs, upon heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, that is, the Lord let his hand up on him a little bit, relieved him just a little bit. He hardened his heart. It wasn't God that hardened it. And here's how I think this works. You find throughout there that, okay, the Lord hardened his heart, then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So I don't want to go into a long, huge long thing this morning, but I observed something strange myself in relation to this. We go to parades a couple times during the summer, pass out tracts and flyers, hand out candy to kids, and people see our trailer go by, and there's folks singing the gospel songs out of the back of the trailer, and all these pictures of Christ on the cross and people in hell and all that kind of stuff. I observed one time that if we got to the people first with the candy, that they would take the tract. But if they saw the trailer first with the sign of Christ on the cross or the sign of people burning in hell, the banner, that they wouldn't take the tracts. Now, what I can say about that, those banners harden to people's hearts. Okay? See, the banner didn't do it. The banner was not an active force in doing it. But the folks saw the banner and hardened their own heart. That's why I believe that some of the passages where the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He's saying that Pharaoh's going to realize that it's me. And he's going to harden himself up. It's his prerogative, but I am passively doing it. Just like the sign passively said, I don't want him track. Hellfire and damnation preacher. I'm not going to that church. Right? But the sign, the banner hardened their hearts. I think there's something going on like that. Right? Otherwise, it kind of doesn't make sense because, again, it does say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, when I take this back to Romans chapter 9, therefore he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Pharaoh didn't get to choose to be Pharaoh. God had him born into that royal household, and there came a day that he inherited that position. And God raised him up, as he raises up all monarchs, to glorify God and to exhibit God's glory. Instead, Pharaoh hardened his heart, stood against God, wound up chasing off the children of Israel into the Red Sea and dying and going to hell. It's his own fault. It's his own doing. Did God know it was going to happen? Yes. Did God make it happen? No. The Calvinists are wrong. It just doesn't work that way. So let me break off and show you this. TULIP is an acronym. It stands for the five major points of Calvinism, okay? And it goes like this. Total depravity. That says that all men are such sinners before God that they have an incapability of even choosing the right thing. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. And since dead men don't choose, therefore, sinfully depraved men have not the capacity to choose God or to choose Christ without God first intervening and basically saving them before they're saved. Which is weird, right? But that's what total depravity says. The other thing that they lay into is unconditional election. What they mean by that is that you have nothing to do with whether you're elect or not. God chose before the foundation of the world that Doug would go to heaven, and that somebody that's sitting here lost this morning and stays lost would go to hell. And the guy that's going to hell really didn't have any choice. They're elected unconditionally. Now, what you saw the other day when we did this is that you can be elect, but it's conditional. It's conditional upon you choosing Jesus Christ. And it's your will that does it. Okay? God's election is conditional. The angels chose to follow God. The wicked angels chose to follow the devil. They chose. If you want to be elect, choose Christ. Okay? But they say it's unconditional election. They call this limited atonement. That is that Christ didn't die for the whole world. He died for the whole elect world. He didn't die for everybody. He died for everybody he knew would get saved. So Christ's blood was not shed for lost people that were not elect. Right? Then there's irresistible. Irresistible grace. That is, if God wants to give you grace, you can't resist it. If God wants to save you, you can't stop him. We'll see if that makes sense a little bit later. And finally, perseverance of the saints. And all that says, a lot of the folks think that this equals eternal security. It's not eternal security. That says that if somebody's really saved, that he will live his life appropriately, and there are sins that he would never, cannot commit. And if he does commit those sins, it proves he's not even saved. And so in the end, we go out on the streets, right, and knock doors and street preach and go to the fair and all that stuff. With all that being the case, if this is true, I ain't going. If this is true, I'm staying home. I don't like people that much anyway. I don't like dealing with strangers all that much anyway. And so the ones that are going to get saved are going to get saved, and the ones that are going to hell are going to go to hell. So, you know, let them go. Right? Okay, now, we need to pick this apart some. Is total depravity true? Are you so totally depraved that you cannot choose? Is that ever the case? Let me show you a couple of verses. Look in Proverbs chapter 1, and this would go into hours and hours and hours, okay? And we're not going to take hours and hours and hours. Just want to give you a little ammo, okay? Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Think about all the times in the Bible that God told people to choose. Right? To choose to serve him, to choose to follow him. You know, follow me out of Egypt. Go take the land at Kadesh Barnea. And people said no. Think of all the times that God told somebody to make a choice, they made the wrong choice. Does that mean they were, before the foundation of the world, pre-elect to go to hell? Look in Proverbs 1 and down in verse 20, just to give you an example of this. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief places of the concourse, the openings of the gates in the city she uttereth her word, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof, you fools, you scorners, turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and ye refuse. Now this is wisdom. Remember that Jesus Christ was the incarnate wisdom. You're actually looking at a passage where Christ is offering himself, right? Notice verse 24, because I've called and you refused. So the incarnate wisdom, Christ, can call and you refuse. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. So tell me, is he really calling to them and they can't come, but then he smites them for not coming? I have a 6-year-old son, and I've always lifted weights, and I put 200 pounds on a bar and tell my 6-year-old son to go pick up that bar and put it over your head, knowing full well he can't do it. And he tries and can't do it, so I whip him for it. What are you going to do to me? You're going to put me in jail. That's child abuse. But God tells his creation to do something. It's impossible for them to do it because he's not empowered them to do it. And then he sends them to hell because they can't do it. That's total depravity. And I'm sorry, but God is righteous. And God is holy. And like I said, we can go through a lot of other passages here, but okay, whosoever will, let him come, take the water of life freely. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Except for those who I didn't empower to do so, because I created them to go to hell forever. From the very beginning, before they were even born, I had marked their names down that they were going to go to hell, and they had no choice about it. That's what total depravity teaches. And it's just wicked. In the end, when you break it down, it's wicked. Okay, unconditional election. Is election unconditional? Well, no, it's not. Election, let me take you to these passages. Look in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Like I said, Calvinism is a philosophical system, not a Bible system. And they force, because they use some scriptural terms in the wrong way, it leads some people wrong. Here is a critical passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ, right? Or if you're saved, you're in Christ. Now watch. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a strong Calvinist verse, as long as you read it a certain way. Notice, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, were you chosen before the foundation of the world, or were you chosen in him before the foundation of the world? It doesn't say that you were saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. It said that he placed everything in Christ, and you go and get in Christ, which is where he's placed this before the foundation of the world. It's not about you in time getting saved because you had no choice, because you were saved before the foundation of the world. It's about God having placed in Christ before anybody even knew the plan, that the plan was going to be, it was all going to be in Christ. And then, because that was placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, now you got to make sure and go get in Christ, because that's where it is. The emphasis is chosen before the foundation of the world in him. If you don't get in him, you don't get what was laid up for you before the foundation of the world. Okay, it's like that. Now, to make this clearer, go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go down to verse 13. Now watch. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. That's a Calvinist word, chosen you to salvation through, okay, you're chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. If you don't believe the truth about Jesus Christ, you ain't getting in. You're not chosen. He chose everybody to get in by believing the truth and then the Spirit sanctifying them. But if you don't believe the truth, you ain't getting in. What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the key. You got to believe. If you believe the truth, you get in. If you don't believe the truth, you're not chosen. Right? You don't get to choose what God chose to be the key. You get to choose Christ, and you get to choose to believe, but you don't get to choose to say, well, I don't like that plan. I think that I should get in because I'm baptized. Well, you don't get to choose. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God showed you the way, and now you have to choose Christ. And it is your choice whether you believe the truth. But you see how that can be twisted to mean the other thing. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Let me take you to 2 Timothy 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1, nearby anyway. Now watch this. Those three verses are really key. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now again, it didn't say that you were saved before the world began. It said there were things that were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He placed them in Christ Jesus before the world began. Didn't expose the plan fully until Paul came along, but that's where it's been all along, in Christ before the world began. You got to make sure you go get in on it. It's not saying that you were saved before the world began. It's not saying that you were damned before the world began. It's saying that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And as it turns out, God placed in him these things before the world began. So you make sure and go get in him, because that's where it's at. Okay? Are we good? All right. Real quick then. Irresistible grace. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. Says to a Calvinist that God, Christ, only died for those that he was going to save. He didn't die for the whole world without exception. Is that what the Bible says? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Think about Calvinism. It will force you into the Bible where you have to know what the Bible says, or else you'll fall for it. And so people fall for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Remember, the atonement is limited only to those who get in Christ, who Christ died for. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go down to verse 19. Start with verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, does the Bible there say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself or not? Did he die for the world or didn't he? Quickly, 1 John 2. 1 John, not John, 1 John. 1 John 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, that is an atonement, a covering for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Look, when the Bible says God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, it means that He made it possible for the whole world to be saved. Okay? It's not a limited atonement. He died for people that will never receive Him. He died for people that are going to hell because they won't receive Him. If there's anything that needs to be cleared up about that any further, look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. What that verse shows is that He died for everybody, and that everybody's not going to receive Him. That those that are saved, especially, are those that believe on Him. But He did die for the whole world. Irresistible grace limited atonement is a heresy. Total depravity is a heresy. Unconditional election is a heresy. Limited atonement is a heresy. Irresistible grace. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest, stonest the prophets, and that kill all them I sent unto thee, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I would have done that. I wanted to do that. I tried to do that. Jesus Christ. And you would not. I would, but you wouldn't. Is that grace irresistible? Is the grace of God that bringeth salvation irresistible? I mean, everybody that God wants to save has to get saved because they have no choice. I have all kinds of places in my life where I've resisted the grace of God. Over and over and over again, resist the grace of God. Maybe we'll go over that some more next time. But any questions or comments so far? Yeah, Chris.